Brothers and sisters, we would like to go to Matthew chapter 3. To conclude this evening, our thoughts concerning the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. And amongst the other things we were considering last time, were the three important issues as far as the giving of the Holy Spirit to the Lord Jesus was concerned. The first point that we considered was that he descended. And that was the point that we considered last time. The second point we considered was that he descended like a dove. And the Spirit came in a bodily shape like a dove. And we saw, hopefully, the great significance of why it was a dove in which the Spirit was conveyed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the third point is that he came upon him. And we concluded the thoughts about the dove last time, so I'd like to pick up the thought from John chapter 1, is that the Spirit now was to come upon him. And a couple of verses which we have looked at before will set the scene for our consideration first off, upon the Holy Spirit coming upon the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember the words from verse 32 of John chapter 1. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Spirit. And John says, and I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. And we've used the quotation before, and we shall see it as we begin his ministry, that when he opened the scroll in the synagogue of Nazareth, he was actually able to quote from Isaiah to say, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And that was why it is essential that we appreciate what John is saying, that the Spirit came upon him so that they and we might understand that this was the Son of God. Now, again, if we come to John chapter 5, we see this emphasized for us, and throughout his ministry, we shall see the significance that God saw the Spirit, or made sure the Spirit descended upon him, so that people might understand that he was of God. He was the Son of God. So in John chapter 5, and reading from verse 30, he says, I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me. And again, in verse 37, the Father himself which has sent me, he hath borne witness of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape, and you have not his word abiding in you, for whom he hath sent, him you believe not. And those verses are familiar to you all, I'm sure. And throughout his ministry, the Lord Jesus Christ made the claim that he was sent of God. He came not to do his own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me. And the point of the Spirit, hold on for a second. Right, we're just in John chapter 5. We're still considering the baptism. And the point that the Spirit descended upon him was that it was testifying that he was the Son of God, to which the Lord made claim to throughout his ministry. He was the Son of God. And therefore it was necessary that John the Baptist testify to the fact the Spirit descended on him. And because of that, he was declared the Son of God. Now, we won't go into all the other references because they all follow a familiar theme. But I'd like us to come back to John chapter 3. And we'll read from verse 31. These are the words, obviously, of John the Baptist. When he says in verse 30, he must increase, but I must decrease.
He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. And what he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth. And no man receiveth his testimony. He that hath received his testimony hath set to his seal that God is true. For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand. And there in that marvellous verse 34, again we have witness to the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ was the one whom God has sent, and the proof of that in the words of John the Baptist, that God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. He was declared the Son of God because the Spirit descended upon him, and he didn't have that Spirit in measure as the apostles did later, but he had it without measure, and he was the one whom God has sent. Now, just as an aside, I believe it's this very point when the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 3 asks us to consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. And he goes on to speak in great detail later on concerning the Lord Jesus Christ as the high priest. And yet he was an apostle in the sense which the writer meant in chapter 3. Because the word apostle means one that is sent. And therefore, when we're asked to consider the apostle as well as the high priest of our profession, the writer to the Hebrews wanted us to appreciate that he was the one whom God hath sent. And of course the contrast in Hebrews chapter 3 is to Moses. And he goes on to speak about Moses. And Moses, if we come back to Exodus chapter 4, was likewise in the same context an apostle. No, sorry, it's Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3, just at the time of the burning bush, and in verse 10, God says to Moses, "Come now therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." And an apostle is one that he sent. And here Moses was being sent by God to bring his people out of Egypt. Now, if you can just come to Hebrews chapter 3, I think we won't digress too much into it, but you'll see the continuation of the apostle's thought. Chapter 3, verse 1, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus." And he compares him first with Moses as the apostle to Israel at the time of their coming out of Egypt. And he goes to show how Jesus Christ is greater than Moses. Although both, in a sense, were apostles sent by God, the Lord Jesus Christ was son over the house of which Moses was just one of the members. And when we carry the thought through, and we come to chapter 4, where the apostle leaves the, Paul leaves the thought of the apostle and comes on to consider Jesus as the priest, in verse 14 of chapter 4, he says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God." Now, when you take the thought together, why should the writer say at that point, when considering the high priesthood of the Lord Jesus, that he was the Son of God? Because he's already considered that as an apostle, he was the Son of God. Because God had sent him, and God gave not the Spirit by measure unto him, and the very fact that the Spirit came upon him testified to the fact that he was the Son of God. And therefore he was the apostle and high priest of our profession. Both identify him as the Son of God.
And that's why I believe the emphasis is placed by the Gospel writers upon the Spirit came upon him to testify to the fact that he was the Son of God. Now let's take the thought forward by going to Acts chapter 10. Now again, in Acts chapter 10, it's the Apostle Peter who at the time when the truth was to be preached to Cornelius and the Holy Spirit was to come on him and then he was to be baptized with water. The Apostle Peter in verse 34 of Acts chapter 10 makes the point that God is no respecter of persons and goes on to speak about the way that the truth was also to come to the Gentiles. But he says in verse 37, "That word I say, ye know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him." And I think there's 2 points, or perhaps 3, worthy of note here. We all have known before how in verse 38 the Apostle Peter is very specific with his words. He doesn't say how God anointed Jesus Christ of Nazareth, because that would have been repeating the same. The word anointed and the word Christ, as we know, is the same. He says how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth. The second point I think we need to appreciate, which we shall deal with later on when we look at all the titles and the names of the Lord Jesus Christ, how at the point of his baptism he is spoken of only as Jesus of Nazareth. And that's something which we will appreciate, if we don't already, at the time when we come to consider the titles and the names of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was anointed Jesus of Nazareth. And thirdly, he was anointed with the Holy Spirit and with power. Now we would normally suggest that the Holy Spirit is power. It's the power of the Almighty. Peter adds another comment. He was anointed with the Holy Spirit and with power. And I think it's necessary for us to appreciate why he says that. He was anointed with the Holy Spirit and with power. Power, as if the descending of the Holy Spirit upon him was something which we needed to appreciate in its entirety, and that subsequently, but at the same time, if I can use the term, because he gave the Spirit not with measure unto him, he anointed him with power. But the point which I feel Peter, and I'd be welcoming any comments in the discussion, the point which I think Peter is trying to establish is not to confuse the two. That the fact he was anointed with the Holy Spirit is to be appreciated in the way that we've been trying to discuss it with you. That the Spirit bodily came upon him like a dove. And we needed to appreciate the significance of that, both of the dove and the sign of the prophet Jonas, which we saw last time. And that within it, but almost to be considered as well as it, was that he conveyed upon the Lord the power which was necessary for him to do good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, because the point was, God was with him. Now again, I'm not trying to divorce the Holy Spirit from the power. It happened simultaneously at the same time. What I want us to appreciate is why Peter makes the separate comment. And I believe the separate comment is made so that we may appreciate the significance of what happened, and at the same time it conveyed him with the power that was necessary. And the whole point of it was God was with him. Now, let's just recap. God anointed Jesus of Nazareth. Anointing in the Old Testament, in the Jewish way of life, was quite a familiar thing. A prophet, a priest, and a king was anointed. Obviously there was vessels of the tabernacle and all the other things as well. For as far as men were concerned, the 3 offices were selected by God to underline to the people their divine authority. The Old Testament makes it abundantly clear they were anointed with oil. Jesus was anointed with the Holy Spirit. And for the first time ever, was to be found in one man the office of a prophet, a priest, and a king. And we're going to find that in one man, according to what God had done, the Lord Jesus Christ was going to be the greater prophet, the greater priest, and the greater king. We know from Deuteronomy chapter 18, which we analysed last time, he was a prophet greater than Moses. We see from Hebrews, as we've just alluded to, that he was a greater high priest than any that have gone before him, being a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And he was a greater king than even David. But he was anointed prophet, priest, and king. We've seen the priest aspect in the principle of Joshua chapter 3 and the turning back of the Jordan. We've seen the prophet aspect in 2 Kings chapter 2 with the turning back of the Jordan as far as the prophet office was concerned. But what about the king? Well, let's go to Acts chapter 13. And this ties up with the quotation which we considered at the end of last class. Acts chapter 13, where the Apostle Paul, preaching the truth in Antioch, comes down in verse 33 to say, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second psalm, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And the Apostle Paul there quotes from Psalm 2 concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ. God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is written in the second psalm, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Now think of the point we concluded from last time, which is our reading from today in the first of Timothy chapter 3. God was manifest in the flesh and justified in the spirit. The word justified, as we've seen and as you know, means to be made righteous. At what point in time was the Lord Jesus Christ declared righteous? Obviously, in the truest sense of the term, when God raised him from the dead, because it was not possible that the grave could hold him. But we've seen already that it was on the basis of the Lord's righteousness that God met with him and brought him out of the waters in Jordan. And therefore it was on the principle of righteousness that the Lord Jesus Christ received the Holy Spirit without measure at that time. Now, although it was going to be 3.5 years later before he was literally made righteous in the Spirit to bear the nature of what had descended upon him at the time of his baptism, nevertheless the principle, brothers and sisters, was seen on Jordan. Thou meetest him that worketh righteousness. And we've gone to great lengths to explain the principle that it was not just a fact that God sent the Spirit upon his Son. It was on the principle of righteousness that the two could meet together in such a way in order to redeem mankind. And therefore, he was justified in the Spirit first, when the Spirit descended upon him without measure, and secondly, and more particularly, when the grave could not hold him and he was given the Spirit nature. But here, Paul quotes from Psalm 2. Now you come back to Psalm 2. You see the thought which the Apostle Paul has brought before us. We know the psalm well. Why do the heathen rage? The people imagine a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against his anointed. That's what the psalm says. Against his anointed. And what does the psalm go on to say? Verse 6. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. Yahweh has said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And I don't suppose there's one of us in this room who wouldn't see the outworking of Psalm 2 in the establishment of the Lord Jesus Christ as king upon the mountains of Zion in the future. Here we have a wonderful picture about the overthrow of the kingdoms of men in order for the kingdoms of God to be the kingdom of God to be established. And that's what we have in verse 6. I will set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. But then he goes on in verse 7 to say, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And Paul uses that quotation in Acts 13 to speak of his resurrection from the dead. To speak of the time when he was justified in the Spirit. And he said Psalm 2 and verse 7 is referring to the fact that God raised Christ from the dead because it was not possible that the grave could hold him. Let's think of the significance of that, brothers and sisters. Let's go to Philippians chapter 2. We're going to come back to Philippians 2 a little later as well. You know the verses from verse 5 onwards. So the end of verse 8 tells us that he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him. Because he was God manifest in the flesh, that's verses 5 to 8, he was now to be justified in spirit. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now we know the Apostle Paul there is quoting from Isaiah 45. And we know that Isaiah 45 is speaking when every knee shall bow unto the Almighty. And the Apostle uses that in the prophetic sense to show that every knee will bow to the Lord Jesus Christ. But you tell me, brothers and sisters, when has verse 9 taken place? And when has the spirit of verse 10 taken place? When he was raised from the dead and justified in the spirit. Because the Master himself declared in Matthew 28, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And that's what the Apostle Paul is quoting. Wherefore God hath also highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess. At the time of the kingdom, they will have to. There's no choice about it then. Now, brothers and sisters, it's a willing obedience on the part of those who recognize him as the Messiah, the Son of God. That he's been raised from the dead. That he has brought remission of sins. That he has brought to light all the great covenants of the Old Testament. That he's given us a hope which was contained in that gospel that he preached. And because of that, brothers and sisters, he has been given a name above every name to which every knee should bow. And therefore, in what way, brothers and sisters, do we understand him to be, as far as we are concerned today? Simply, still, as Prince Elect or as King of Kings? As far as we are concerned, brothers and sisters, he's our King. He's our King. As far as the world is concerned, and as far as Israel is concerned, he's yet to return to take the throne of his father David. But that's just a matter of time. When he was raised from the dead and justified in the Spirit, he was given a name above every name. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that's why In Acts chapter 13, Paul quotes Psalm 2. When he was raised from the dead, "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, the King, brothers and sisters." And what we wait for is to be enthroned upon the holy hill of Zion. As far as we are concerned, we have bowed the knee. As far as we are concerned, we have confessed who he is. The world will have to do that in the future, which we pray will not be long. And therefore, as soon as he was raised from the dead, justified in the Spirit, he became our King, as well as our Lord and Master. And therefore, what a wonderful insight the Apostle Paul has given to us of Psalm 2. That when he was raised from the dead, he was King, yet still only as a matter of time to sit upon the throne in Zion. So he was anointed, prophet, priest, and king. And the baptism, brothers and sisters, was just 3.5 years before he was literally confirmed, when he was justified in spirit, the prophet, priest, and king. Right, let's come back to Matthew 3. And as a result of all this remarkable happening, we find in verse 17, "But lo, a voice from heaven." Think about that, we'll come back to it in a second. "Lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Most authorities agree that it's better translated, "This is my Son, the beloved, in whom I delight." And the emphasis is not upon the beloved Son, but upon the Son, the beloved. "This is my Son, the beloved, in whom I delight." And remember, it's God's declaration upon the event. It's the authority from heaven saying, "This is my Son, the beloved, in whom I delight." And why must it be rendered that way, brothers and sisters? Well, let's take the three phrases. "My Son, the beloved, in whom I delight." Let's go back to Genesis chapter 22, first of all, and consider "my Son." And the Old Testament, brothers and sisters, tells us why the declaration from heaven must say, "is my Son." That's the important thing, first and foremost. Both the aspects which we have seen have stressed, "he is the Son of God. He is my Son," says God. And we come to Genesis chapter 22, at the time when Abraham was commanded to take his son Isaac to be sacrificed. And in verse 1, "it came to pass after these things that God did tempt to prove," or to test, as the other translations give it. God doesn't tempt anyone. "That God did want to prove Abraham, and said unto him, Abraham. And he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee on." Notice the emphasis in verse 2. "Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest." Any one of those phrases would have been sufficient. He could have said, "Take thy son and get thee into the land of Moriah. Take thine only son Isaac and get thee into the land of Moriah. Take he whom thou lovest and get thee into the land of Moriah." Any one would have been sufficient. But God emphasizes the fact 3 times of the relationship of Isaac to Abraham. "Thy son, thine only son, whom thou lovest." And to make sure we've got the point, brothers and sisters, when Abraham rose above that proof, that test which God put before him, and the great trial of faith was seen victorious in that he was willing to do what God had said, you notice verse 16, still chapter 22, When God speaks to him, "By myself have I sworn, saith Yahweh, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son," and there it emphasizes the relationship between father and son, and what Isaac meant to Abraham. And God is saying now, "This is my son." And it's the same emphasis, brothers and sisters. It's the same special relationship. And we're going to see this right the way, the 3.5 years ministry, until it culminates upon the cross. "He is my son," says God. "Take thy son." This is my son. And again, we could go through the Old Testament scriptures, but I'm sure you can pick up the verses. Let's just go to 2 Samuel chapter 7. And let's see the emphasis there, brothers and sisters. You know the word so well, but let's not miss the point of what happened on the banks of Jordan. 2 Samuel 7 and verse 14. "I will be his father, and he shall be my son." That's the point. He's going to be my son. No one else is. Nobody else. My son is the point which is now being established. And when we come to Luke chapter 1, in the angel speaking unto Mary, "My son," and it's the same emphasis, brothers and sisters. It's the same special relationship, and we're going to see this right away, the 3.5 years ministry, until it culminates upon the cross. "He is my son," says God. "Take thy son." This is my son. And again, we could go through the Old Testament scriptures, but I'm sure you can pick up the verses. Let's just go to 2 Samuel chapter 7, and let's see the emphasis there, brothers and sisters. You know the word so well, but let's not miss the point of what happened on the banks of Jordan. 2 Samuel 7 and verse 14. "I will be his father, and he shall be my son." That's the point. He's going to be my son. No one else is. Nobody else. My son is the point which is now being established. And when we come to Luke chapter 1, in the angel speaking unto Mary, the point was there made at the time she was about to conceive. Verse 32, "He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest." And that's the point. He's the Son of the Highest. Now isn't it remarkable then when we come to chapter 2, which we've already considered, and see Mary, after 3 days hunting for her son, she comes in verse 48 and says, "Son, why hast thou dealt with us?" And he says, "Do you not know I must be about my father's business?" Here was a mother saying to her son, "Son, why have you dealt with us like this?" He says, "I must be about my father's business." A little later on in the record, his mother and his brethren come to him. And he says, "Who is my mother? And who are my brethren?" He never ever once, brothers and sisters, denied who his father was. He never once did anything but speak in the most positive form concerning his father. And again, we purely are trying to put the emphasis, which I believe the Gospels are putting upon it. He obviously acknowledged Mary as his mother. And at the time when we considered Mary, he had respect unto her, as the fifth commandment says that he must, and he fulfilled it to the uttermost. But the emphasis upon the Gospels, brothers and sisters, this is my son. This is my son. And therefore, when we come to that John chapter 1, which we've seen so many times, and we will see many times again before we've concluded, God willing, chapter 1 and verse 14,
The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. He is my Son. And he is my Son, the Beloved. He was to be David's, the Beloved's, greater Son. He is my Son, the Beloved. 2 Samuel 7 again, Luke chapter 1 again. How could David call him Lord? It's proven. They had the clue how to understand it. And yet the declaration from heaven had said, this is my Son, the Beloved. And there's not one of them who would have needed to have explained to them what the meaning of David was. They would have known he was the Beloved, but this one was greater than David, and they couldn't understand that. That really proved it. And so when we come to Ezekiel chapter 34, the prophet Ezekiel is speaking of the destiny of his own nation, the nation of Israel. And he says of them in verse 23, and I will set upon one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David, the Beloved. He shall feed them and shall be their shepherd. Of course he won't be David, who the prophet expected the outworking of this prophecy to be, but the Beloved, the Lord Jesus Christ. We've got the same expression in chapter 37. When he speaks that they will no longer be two nations, neither will they defile themselves any more, in verse 23, he says at the end of it, so they shall be my people, and I will be their God. And David, my servant, shall be king over them. And we know it won't be literally David, the son of Jesse, but it will be David's greater son, the Beloved, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall have one shepherd, they shall also walk in my statutes, my judgments, and observe my statutes, and do them. And therefore, brothers and sisters, the Beloved was to emphasize that this is my son, greater than King David, he is David's greater son. This, my son, the Beloved, in whom I delight. In whom I delight. Let's go back, brothers and sisters, to Isaiah 42. And this is where the gospel writer is taking the thought from as he relates what this voice from heaven said. Isaiah 42 and verse 1. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him, and he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. And this was the servant, brothers and sisters, whom God says, I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. He was to be the absolute model of an Israelite indeed, in whom was no guile. And God says, I have put my spirit upon him. This is my son, the Beloved, in whom I delight. Here was the servant of the prophecies of Isaiah, whom God has put my spirit upon. And what is the end of these servant prophecies? At what point in Isaiah, brothers and sisters, do these servant prophecies end? Chapter 53. And from Isaiah 42 to 53, we have the development of the servant prophecies. And we're going to see that, God willing, as we develop the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ until it ends upon his death for the salvation of mankind. And therefore, what Isaiah wants us to be reminded of, that from the time of his baptism, he was going to live in the shadow of the cross. And that's a fact. For the 3.5 years, brothers and sisters, he knew what the end must be. He said constantly, "For this hour I came into the world." He set his face, as it were, to go towards Jerusalem to suffer the things which were written. And from this moment onwards, the one who was declared my son, the beloved in whom I delight, from that point on, he was to live in the shadow of his own death. But notice the words of the prophet here: "Behold, my servant." Not my son, my servant. He says in Jordan, "This is my son." The prophet says, "Behold, my servant." Let's go back to Philippians 2 and let the Apostle Paul explain it, brothers and sisters. He shouldn't need to, but let's just remind ourselves. "Let this mind be in you," verse 5, "which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." This is my son. But verse 7 says, "He made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Behold my servant, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit upon him." Sorry, "I have put my spirit upon him." He humbled himself, brothers and sisters, and became a servant. Suffer it to be so now, because it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. He humbled himself, and he became the servant of God, to do his will, even, as Paul goes on to say, in verse 8, to the death of the cross. And this was the one in whom God delights. Let's go back to Psalm 22 and see, from the time of his baptism, when God says, "He is the one in whom I delight," right to the end, to his crucifixion. And see, brothers and sisters, what is said of him in Psalm 22. We know the timing: "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me, and from the words of my roaring?" And we come down to verse 8. "He trusted on Yahweh that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. This is my son, the beloved, in whom I delight. If God delighted in him, let him deliver him." Take the marginal reference. "He trusted on Yahweh that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, if he delight in him." And did he deliver, brothers and sisters? Of course he did. So what did the psalmist say? He delighted in him. At the beginning and at the end and all the way through, "This is my son, the beloved, in whom I delight." Because there was never an occasion, brothers and sisters, that he put his foot in a mess. There was never an occasion when he brought shame to the family name. There was never an occasion that God could not have the greatest delight in his son. And I'm sure of us parents here would like to have said the same of ours. And that's what God could say of his own son: "This is my son, in whom I delight." Not just now at the beginning in his baptism, but all the way through, and there upon the cross, "I deliver him because I delight in him." Let's go through to Malachi chapter 3. And I think there's some powerful exhortation here, brothers and sisters, in Malachi chapter 3. Now, of course, as we're reading Nehemiah at the moment, some would suggest that the latter part of Nehemiah is what Malachi, in the first instance, is referring to in chapter 3. But that's for another day, perhaps. Let's take the thought as, "My son, the beloved, in whom I delight. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come." Now we think of the way the Lord Jesus Christ was received. We think of the attitude of the people of his day. We think, brothers and sisters, of the great contrast between God's declaration, "This is my Son, the Beloved, in whom I delight." Could that have been said of the people? Malachi says it was. "The messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in." But it didn't last long. They wanted the Messiah. They wanted the messenger of the covenant. They wanted to see David's greater son. They wanted to see, brothers and sisters, this long-awaited saviour. It was something they delighted in. We saw at the time of his birth, there were those waiting for the consolation of Israel, who were looking and longing for him to come. But only a few remained faithful. And so in verse 2, "But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap." And we today, brothers and sisters, would say without question, we delight in the Lord. There's not one of us would deny the fact that the messenger of the covenant is to come, whom we delight in. But verse 2 seems to want to ask us a question. Will he delight in us? Will he delight in us? Because who may abide the day of his coming? And all scripture, brothers and sisters, has been left there for our learning. And we have to take note of the attitude of the people of his day. Here was the messenger of the covenant whom Malachi says, "Ye delight in." And yet 3.5 years later, they were saying, "Take him away, crucify him, crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. He's been anointed, brothers and sisters, our king. He's been raised from the dead and given a name above every name. He's our King of kings and Lord of lords. And we delight in him. But who may abide the day of his coming?" And the answer, quite simply, is those he delights in. Those who have appreciated, brothers and sisters, what has been done, who have acknowledged the gospel message, who have been baptized into the saving name, and throughout their lives, according to the strength which has been given to us, that we walk in his footsteps, trying to live as he lived. As the apostle says, "Not that we that live, but that Christ that liveth in us." So that when he looks upon us, he sees not us, but something of himself. And as God looked upon Jesus and saw the very manifestation of himself, he says, "I delight in that." And that's the same principle, brothers and sisters, what the Lord is wanting to see. It cannot just be us delighting in him. It must be also a delighting of him in us. "Thou meetest him that worketh righteousness." And what a great consolation there is for us, that where we fail and the sins that we do commit, he is willing and able to forgive us our sins, providing, brothers and sisters, we have that desire to overcome. We have the desire to try and walk more acceptably before him, redeeming the times because the days are evil. And I think there's a powerful lesson there from Malachi when he says they delighted in him and yet they rejected him, brothers and sisters. And we've got to say, who may abide the day of his coming? So let's come back to Matthew chapter 3. How long is that? 5 minutes. Right, let's conclude the thought of Matthew chapter 3, thought as far as I'm concerned. I'm sure you've got many more. From that point, in verse 17, that it was a voice from heaven. Now, can I just quickly take you through a few passages? Can we go to Matthew chapter 17? Mm-hmm. It's the time of his transfiguration. When in verse 5, you know the background, so we can go straight into verse 5. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, "This is my beloved Son," same idea, "this is my Son, the beloved, in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him." Matthew says, it was a voice out of the cloud. Go to Mark's Gospel in chapter 9. Verse 7, there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my Son, the beloved, hear him." Look at Luke's Gospel in chapter 9. Verse 35, there came a voice out of the cloud saying, "This is my Son, the beloved, hear him." Every time the transfiguration is mentioned, the voice which spake came out of the cloud. We'll consider that at the appropriate time, God willing. This time, it's a voice from heaven. And again, as we've always said, brother and sister, we've got to appreciate the significance. It's a voice from heaven. Not a voice out of the cloud, it's a voice from heaven. And if we can go to John's Gospel in chapter 12, on a totally different occasion, this was not the time of the transfiguration. In verse 27 of John chapter 12, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." And it was a voice from heaven. And to my searching, brothers and sisters, that the only other reference in the gospel record that I can find, apart from this time of the baptism, where there is a voice from heaven. We have the voice out of the cloud at the transfiguration, and I think that's significant. But at the time of his baptism, and now here in John chapter 12, there was a voice from heaven. And the record in John says, "Father, glorify thy name." He says, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." What did the record mean, brothers and sisters? Is it, "I have glorified it at the time of that baptism, when I meetest him that worketh righteousness. This is my Son, the beloved." What is heaven's acclamation upon the Son of God? "I have glorified it." And again, brothers and sisters, Acts 13, when he's raised from the dead, "This is my Son, I have glorified it again." And I wonder, brothers and sisters, whether the record is indicating I have glorified it and I will glorify it, because the Lord here was in agony. He was in turmoil. His soul was troubled. "Save me from this hour, for this cause came I unto this hour." And the Father says, "I have glorified it and I will glorify my name." There at the baptism, and there at the resurrection, brothers and sisters, he was given a name which is above every name. And there at the baptism, he said, "This is my Son." And I think we need to think about the fact that it was a voice from heaven. Heaven's approval. Heaven's declaration that here, in Jordan, the Father's name was glorified. I'll leave that for you to think about. He was indeed, brothers and sisters, as we have said, from this moment onwards, a sacrifice which had been offered to heaven for approval. Because baptism, Romans 6, is a symbol of a sacrifice. And therefore, brothers and sisters, heaven's comment upon the sacrifice is that it is well pleasing in my sight. And 3.5 years later, brothers and sisters, the fulfillment of it was seen in that he was raised from the dead, when God fulfilled and accepted totally that surrender, that sacrifice of himself to perform the will of God. And I believe at the baptism we've got the idea of the offering of himself as a sacrifice upon the altar of service, which culminated 3.5 years later as a sacrifice upon the cross for the salvation of mankind. And for 3.5 years now, he was to live in the shadow of that death. No wonder, brothers and sisters, heaven said, "This is my Son, the Beloved, in whom I delight."